right, good morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer. We have several things we need to get accomplished today. Joy's going to be teaching, and then we've got communion, and then our fellowship time together. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for this humble assembly and the opportunities that you give us to spread the word of God, the internet, the young people, missionaries, and right here in our own assembly. And Father, we pray that all that we do this morning will be glorifying to you, glorifying to your Son, and the power of your Spirit. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. All right, Brian, what are we going to sing?
We're going to sing 248, which is Because He Lives.
Oh, something new.
Because He Lives, number 448.
Okay, first of all, we're glad to have Phil and Pat back from their extended trip to Europe. And did you learn anything you want to share with us on Sunday?
Everywhere we went, we saw God's plan of the nations that rise and fall. We saw where the Greeks had been
under the expansion of the height of their civilization. We saw where the Romans had taken over that. And everywhere that we went, on every coastal city, the last civilization there had built big walls to keep the Muslims out.
Nothing new here. Well, great. Well, we're glad you're here. Go ahead.
Thank you very much. Your prayers not only brought us home safe, we had absolutely fantastic, just indescribably wonderful time.
Well, when we heard that the Egyptian plane went into the Mediterranean, we got to get into prayer here. Well, Satan's taking shots at them. So
our boat that we were on, on the previous pass they had made, the couple of weeks before, they had to stop and rescue a shipload of refugees. Mm-hmm. But we were spared that on our trip.
You told them just pass them on. Well, we're glad y'all are home. Glad that the Wises were home safely. And we're all just kind of getting home. And summer's just beginning. That's pretty cool. That's really cool. Okay, let's... Eve, we've been in so fervent prayer. We're just so happy to see you here. Good grief, yeah. Any other prayer that I'm not aware of? Any prayer requests or anything? Yes, Morgan.
Last week broke a rib. Oh. She had surgery on Wednesday. I can add her to the prayer list.
Sort of good. It wasn't a hip. That's where it usually happens.
Yes, definitely.
Yeah.
93 or 92.
Is she recovering? Pretty
yeah.
Okay, good.
She had the choice of just putting a cast on it and living with a deformed hand. It would be easy to do. And she said, hey, no, I want a full surgery.
I love her. That's great. I just don't want to be
pretty.
All right, let's talk about, yes.
Another prayer request.
Yes.
Reiterate, if I may, please, about my younger brother.
Yep.
He's got cancer. I think everybody's aware of this. Most are. We were here the last couple of Sundays. He's not only spots in his lung, but a lobe in his lung. It's in the lining around his lung. It's in his lymph system.
Oh, okay.
It's in his liver, in his kidneys.
Yeah.
So it'd be a miracle, but I'm requesting prayer for healing for him. His soul is healed, but for his body to be healed.
Yeah.
For peace and comfort for him, his wife, and daughter, and family.
But you already said this morning.
His name is Jim, and he's a Christian.
You already said this morning, I pray that God will cure. And so that'll be our prayer for Jim. Very good.
Thank you.
Very good. Yes.
Yeah, Mickey Bell has been witnessing the two people that he had liked to pray. One of them, Jennifer, and then Scott. The
second person. Okay. Jennifer, Scott.
Jennifer, and then Scott.
Can you have prayer for Jennifer and Scott? God knows what the Holy Spirit needs to do in their life to get them to understand and see the issues, so please be in prayer. Now, about Jody and my good friend John Hintz. Talked to him yesterday when we got back, and he's doing much better. By no means is he anywhere near recovery or anything, but he's doing much better. He sounded better, and so please continue to be in prayer for John and Judy at this time, as he continues to recover not only now from the shoulder replacement, but as you know, a broken rib. And so please be in prayer for John and Judy at this time. And any other prayer requests that I'm not aware of? Okay. Yes.
Herman, I would like to bring up that tomorrow marks the beginning of Ramadan, and for the next 28 days, the Muslims will be fasting and working extra hard, literally working extra hard to earn their way into heaven. And I'd like you to join a prayer group for Muslims during Ramadan. Just ask that their desire to know God will, to please God by their own works, will crush them and cause them to look to grace.
Yeah. I think I've told you. They have this idea, if you die for Allah and all, you go to heaven and get 70 virgins. I don't know what the women get. I've tried to find out. I have no idea what they get. But the men get, they think they get 70 virgins. They misread it. they get one virgin who's 70 years old. That's what they get. And that is just, it's just that simple. Yeah. Oh, that's good. I like that. Oh. Okay, just continue being in prayer for Thomas. And just be in prayer for all the young people. This camp's coming up July
25th and
29th. And we have
120
people.
Done.
And so we're
order where I want to
go, then it might go up.
No. we're doing t-shirts. We're getting name tags ready. We're getting the lessons planned. And things are moving along very well.
Fantastic. All right.
God bless
people. Every day, I request that you give. I don't care if it's 1 minute, 1 hour, in prayer for this camp. That's what they need. God needs to start setting up everything now for the work of the Holy Spirit, working right now on the young people, that things will happen in their life, that they will listen to what they're being taught, that it will start right now. God will start preparing them for the camp, start working on the teachers, and pray that the Holy Spirit will block off Satan's attacks for that 1 week, that they will be able to hear and understand the truth. So please be in prayer for the youth camp. That'll be coming up in July. Any other prayer? Okay, the Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposeth in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loveth the gracious giver. The offering is for the born-again believer only, but not only just being a believer in Christ, but knowing how to be filled with the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit guides in giving. Got to remember that. Paul says, if I give everything to the poor so that I myself become poor, but do not have love, it profiteth nothing. And the love is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, spiritual love. Therefore, to know how to be filled with the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit in regard to giving. So let's prepare ourselves for the offertory by prayer. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for this humble assembly, the teaching of the Word of God, the fellowship, and the opportunities of spreading the Word in so many different ways in which you have enabled us. And therefore, Father, we pray that you will now receive the offerings that we're about to give, and that you will continue to use them to bring honor and glory to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior. In his precious name we pray. Amen. And Judith, by my request, are going to sing a special this morning with Jody here. What I want to do now is introduce Jody, and then when they sing, he'll just come right up and teach and not have to break the movement between their beautiful hymn and his teaching. It is my joy, my pleasure to introduce Jody Brown. Jody Brown actually sanctioned the name Arkansas Youth Camp, and in 1984, and ran it for many years, and so he's done that, and now he's a teacher at the Atlanta in Atlanta at the Atlanta Christian Church, not Bible Church. He didn't like the word Bible. He likes the word Christian. No, the Atlanta Christian Church. So unbelievable history that he has in regard to this church. It's in a small city, Atlanta, Indiana, not a large city. But it's a beautiful building. I wish I had brought my laptop and had a picture of it up here. Beautiful stained glass. We would lust after it. I mean, lust. And that's why I didn't want to bring you a picture. I didn't want any lusting this morning. But it has beautiful stained glass. Well, what is interesting is the history. His great-great-great-grandmother was on the committee that founded the church. She wasn't a preacher, but she was on the committee that actually started and founded the church. His great-great-uncle was the first pastor of this church. And so he has a line with this church. And it's so interesting that several years ago, a couple of the deacons came and asked him. The pastor was aging. I think he was about 74 or 70. No, he was in his 80s. And they asked Jody if he would take over the church, and he said no. Whenever a brother is ready to retire, then you come talk to me. And then about a year or two later, two more ask him, and he said no. I was in the hospital. That's what you were in the hospital. Your dad, they came and asked you. No, that's when the old man came, when you were in the hospital, when your dad was in the hospital, your mother. I knew somebody was in the hospital. But two more deacons came and asked him. He said, no, wait till the older pastor is ready to step down. And then his mother was in the hospital. And at that time, the older pastor came. And Jordan just said, you know what? I think the Lord's pushing me there. And what's interesting is even years before all of that, before he even went to seminary, he entered his mind, boy, I'd like to be a pastor at that church. So there he is. And I've never heard Jody speak until this morning. I've known him for years, but never heard him speak. You're in for a wonderful treat in the teaching of the Word of God. And I don't know that I really want y'all to hear him, I say that for this reason. Y'all don't know what it's like to get 10 verses in 1 hour. And that, y'all may decide you'd rather have 10 verses than 10 words. And so the 10 syllables. And so we're going to have a special hymn, and then Jody, you'll come up and teach us the Word of God.
Now, you preached very well in the first service, but can you do it without the coat? You need the coat. I'm going to stand up here and tell you I'm going to sing a duet for you, and then Herman explained already what's going to happen. But I'm going to go over the words to a chorus, because I want you to sing the chorus every time we get to it. And you know the song very well. The chorus is, I've anchored my soul in the haven of rest. I was watching the news all week long with all these floods down in the area where I used to live in Houston. And the rivers swift and all of that. And then I see all these movies with the ship being tossed and turned, and how they tried to get to port. They tried to get out of the mess. And that's what we do in life. We anchor our soul to Jesus. And he becomes our haven of rest. And that's what I'm going to ask you. I'm going to read the words to you and just ask you to remain seated. I've anchored my soul in the haven of rest. I'll sail the wide seas no more. The tempest may sweep o'er the wild stormy deep. In Jesus I'm safe evermore. So you'll be ready when that chorus comes up. Let's sing the chorus once here.
Jesus, I'm safe evermore. Waiters at the restaurant in Mexico asked me if Herman was my father. And being a humble man as I am, I said, yes. I love it. Absolutely love it. Well, I mentioned first hour that there was a time back in my past when I spent some time in Baptist church. In fact, I was in the Navy. I was stationed in Panama, and one of the sailors started his own church. It was some kind of, he called it a holiness church. I didn't know what that was. So I had a little experience with legalism, and I heard about this preacher. I think he was Baptist, might have been Pentecostal preacher, but he would decide to preach a sermon on temperance, the evils of alcohol. And he got into his sermon, and then he got to a point, and, you know, these guys really try to build their people up emotionally and get them, you know, just really lathered up. And he made a statement. He said, if I had all the beer in the world, I'd take it and I'd throw it in the river. And there'd be a few people, amen, yeah, brother, preach on, brother. And they nodded with approval, and then a few minutes later into his sermon, he says, and if I had all the wine in the world, I'd throw it in the river too. And, yeah, preach it, brother. Amen. Glory to God. And then finally he got to the very end and they had him build up. And he said, and if I had all the whiskey in the world, I'd take it and I'd throw it in the river. And people jump to their seats and clap and yell and scream. And boy, he sits down on the stage and with a handkerchief wipes the sweat off his face. He really felt victorious. He really got them all pumped up. And the song leader came up and kind of cautiously, and he announced for our closing song, let us sing hymn 365, Shall We Gather at the River. So after service today, we will be meeting at the river. All right, last hour, we learned that if we want to experience the power that we need to properly live the Christian life, it can only come from the Holy Spirit. But tapping into that, the power depends on faith in the Holy Spirit to lead us. And by giving us that power, we will be able, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to be resolute in our commitment to the Lord. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we will be able to rejoice and celebrate our eternal secure position in Christ, in part because our names are written in the book of life. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we can have a consistent prayer life, being thankful for all things as we make our requests known to God. And through the power and the leading of the Holy Spirit, He will lead us to reflect, to meditate, with understanding on God's Word. Now, as Paul wraps up this letter, we're in Philippians chapter 4, by the way. As Paul wraps up this letter to the Philippians, he addresses the biblical concepts of giving and touches on receiving. You know, for many people, and I experienced this when I first started Glen Haven Youth Ranch, and started putting it together back in, I guess it was early 1984 or late 1983, but I was very uncomfortable receiving money from people. And I never asked the whole time I built that ministry or was involved in building it and spoke in churches, including your church when you were in the A-frame building. I never once asked anybody for money because it was easier for me to give than it was to receive. I felt uncomfortable. But I think it's important that we understand scripturally when we should give, how we should give, and when it's okay to receive. You know, giving begins with an attitude, or it begins with a desire to give. So this morning, what I want to do is to focus on, if you will, the five attitudes that Paul lays out for us on this subject of giving in verses 10 through 19. In verse 10, we see the first attitude that we should have. In verse 10, it says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, but now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." Now, just bringing it into context a little bit, it had been at least 2 years since the church in Philippi had any word from the Apostle Paul. They knew he'd been in prison. They didn't know if he was alive or dead. They thought he was still alive. But they just didn't know what had happened to him. So they were not able to continue their financial support, nor were they able to communicate with him during that long period of time. But once they found out where Paul was, they sent one of their members, a man by the name of Epaphroditus, to visit him in prison there in Rome. And with Epaphroditus, they sent financial support. This is what Paul means when he said he was happy, or when he rejoiced to hear from them again, because to Paul, they had revived their concern. Now, Paul, however, does make it clear that he understood why they couldn't help him until now, and that it wasn't their fault, because they just didn't have the opportunity. Verses 11 through 13, Paul goes on, and this is kind of an interesting little section right here, I think. There's so much application. Verse 11, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Now, to ease any concerns that the church may have had about Paul suffering by not having support he needed, Paul assured them that he got along just fine. And in this section, it says he learned how to be content in those times when his finances were low. Now, you may notice, if you look real carefully, and especially those who have had this explained to you in the past by Herman, or maybe gone to Bible college or seminary, but you have a Greek construction here called a chiasm, and it's kind of like the letter X. It's a chi, and it's an ABBA construction. And it's interesting because Paul says, "I learned, I know how, I learned." And that's significant because even though this order may not mean much to us, but as a literary tool, when you have a concept emphasized twice, surrounded on both ends by another concept, then the one makes the other possible. In other words, he learned how to do with or without. And by doing with or without, he learned that either way he could be content. And so what Paul did here, and which is so amazing, and the principle as far as application to us, is that we as Christians, as we grow spiritually, as we advance in our understanding of the Word of God, we begin to learn the various concepts, promises, and principles of Scripture that we can apply to our lives. And as we learn, then we know how. And then we realize as we move into another situation, we know how, and it's because we've learned. And so what you have is you have teaching and learning kind of like the two bookends, and those two bookends have provided knowledge and ability for the Apostle Paul to be able to handle what he handled. And one of the concepts I love more than anything else is that if we can, as Christians, get to the point where we can learn to be content in whatever circumstance we may find ourselves, how much greater the quality of our lives are going to be. You know, so many times people, you know, they're not content. They want more. They don't have enough. Or they feel like perhaps life's unfair in some way. But if we get to the point where we learn that, one, God will always provide for us. He will always take care of us. God never promises that we'll be rich. He never promises we won't be poor. But he does promise that he'll always be there and he'll always take care of us. And when we, by faith, trusting him, knowing he is trustworthy, can depend on the fact that whatever we may need in life, he's going to be there and he will provide it. Maybe not what we want, but what we need. And so Paul, having gone through a very difficult situation, having been in prison in Rome now for at least 2 years, hoping, thinking that he is going to be pardoned and set free, but in previous chapters making the statement, well, if I die, it's for Christ, if I live, it's for Christ, etc., etc. But in his mind, he's thinking he's going to be set free, but he has no earthly idea what's going to happen to him. And by the way, he ends up not being set free, and he has his head whacked off. But he learned, Paul says, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I may have. I know how to get along with humble means. In other words, I know what it's like to live with not much. And I know what it's like to live with a lot. And whether I have excess, more than I need, or whether I'm just barely getting by, it doesn't matter because I'm content. Why am I content? Because I know God loves me. And how do I know God loves me? Because he provides for me. And how do I have the faith that he provides for me? Because if he can provide for the birds in the air, or the lilies in the field, doesn't he love us and care for us a lot more than just that? Of course he does. So Paul learned. He learned how to do with, he learned how to do without. Now verse 13 is often misquoted, or I should say misapplied. It's applied in the wrong way. I have been guilty of this myself. Paul is not saying he can do anything and everything because Christ strengthens him. What? That's what it says. I don't believe that's what he's saying. I think what he's saying is that in Christ, or when I am in the will of Christ, I can do everything Christ wills me to do. Let me say that again. I do not believe Paul's saying I can do everything in Christ. Because he strengthens me. I do not believe he's saying God will strengthen me to do anything and everything. I think what he's saying is that when I am in the will of Christ, I can do everything Christ wills me to do. I'll give you a couple examples. I might try applying this verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me, and leave here today and try to run a 4-minute mile. That just isn't going to happen. I couldn't walk a mile, let alone run a 4-minute mile. Or I might decide I'm going to go to the gym and lift a 600-pound weight over my head because I have the strength of Christ. That's not going to happen either. God never promises that we can do everything, but only that whatever he leads us to do by the power of his Spirit, because of our position in Christ, those things we can do. For example, if God should be leading you to become a missionary, just for example, you might think to yourself, well, I don't have the knowledge or the ability to be a missionary. But if God is calling you, leading you to the mission field, then following his will, you will be able to accomplish your ministry. Why? Because of the strength you have in the will of Christ. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you in his will, if that makes sense. So when we give it, it should be because we have a need, or we see a need. We have a concern, excuse me. We see the need, or we have a concern. Remember, we're talking about giving. The second attitude in verse 14 that we must have concerning giving is a desire to share. Verse 14, nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction, Paul says. Again, Paul's affliction was his imprisonment. And the financial gifts given to him caused those givers to share in what Paul was experiencing. And here's the principle as far as application. When we give money to another person or to an organization's ministry, we, at that point, are sharing in what it is they're doing. Giving is how we participate, and praying for, by the way, giving is how we participate in a ministry that might be halfway around the world without us actually being there with those missionaries. I was a missionary, if you count my 10 years at Glen Haven Youth Ranch and then 10 years traveling the world doing mission work, as a missionary for basically 20 years. And when people supported me in my missionary endeavors, it was as if they were walking with me, whether I was in the jungles of Africa or the villages of Vietnam or in Havana, Cuba, or in the small villages outside of Havana in Cuba or the cities of the Soviet Union. Those people who gave to me in principle were walking right there with me in everything I did. Their financial gifts made my ministry possible. And those people who received Christ as their Savior in these different countries were able to do that because of the support, the financial and the prayer support of those people back home. You know, when I started and oversaw the Glen Haven Youth Ranch Ministries, during my 10 years there, we had approximately 200 people, 200 kids and adults come and live there as residents. And they were able to do so. None of them paid to live there. We never charged the parents to take their children. I had one woman of a young boy, 17, 16-year-old. The first year I started it, her lawyer wanted her to send her son to me. She told the lawyer, if they charge anything, just let him go to prison. That was her attitude. So we never charged anybody anything. But yet, for the 10 years I ran it, and up until about a year or so ago, it's just, God just provided. The money came in. And so every one of those 200 kids that came through there, and the vast, vast majority of them believed, accepted Christ as their Savior. I mean, I can't tell you exactly, out of 200, maybe 195 of them. It was just the most amazing thing. And yet all that was possible because God the Holy Spirit touched the hearts of people around the country and he sent their checks. And most of the checks were not very large. Occasionally you'd get a big check, which would be exciting. And I think I was telling Herman and Judith on this trip, the most exciting check I ever got when I was running Glen Haven Youth Ranch, every month an elderly widow from Connecticut would send me a $2 check. $2 check. And my Brian Elmer's wife, Laura, was my secretary or my administrative assistant. She said, Jody, you're not going to believe what came in the mail. So-and-so just sent her $2 check. And that was the most exciting of all the gifts. Because you knew it was being given sacrificially. We always like more. But it's so exciting to see the widow's mite, to see that attitude and the sacrifice that's being made. This is how the whole body of Christ works as one unit for the purposes of God, to the glory of God, and for the benefit of those who are ministered to. I don't know how many, hundreds, maybe thousands of people accepted Christ through the ministries of Village Missions International, which I also started later, and other organizations. It's just phenomenal. I saw Herman Judith, I was asked, I took a team of Americans over to Belarus in the former Soviet Union, and I was asked to speak to a large group in a high school auditorium. It was a Billy Graham crusade type of thing. And before you think that I have some thought of being a Billy Graham type person, I don't, and I felt very uncomfortable being the one to speak to these 300 or 400 people. But I did it, and I had a dozen Americans down on the floor off to the side. I just gave the gospel. I don't even know what I said now, just kind of laid it out there. But for some reason, I decided, like Billy Graham, I think I'll just ask him if you'd like to come forward and accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, stand and come forward. Now, in my mind, I'm thinking 5, 10, 15 people. Out of 300 people, there was probably 290 of them got up, and my Americans are looking at me, and their eyes are wide, and what do we do? And I said, well, you take 15 or 20, and you take 15 or 20, and we're spread out in groups all over the place. But my point is the giving of people back in the United States made all that possible, and the giving of those people of their time and their own money for going on those trips made all that possible. And there's going to be people in eternity because of you and me and others like us who may never step foot out of Texas or out of the United States. But because we were sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit who prompted us, hey, why don't you send $100 or $10 or whatever it is to such and such missionary, how much is being accomplished? Paul's joy was the fact that these people sending their gift, these Philippians sending their gift to him, meant they were sharing in his ministry. And what I told my people and my church, I said, I think it's important that as a local church, we don't become so isolated that we lose sight of the needs of the world around us to hear the gospel, to be taught God's word, and to be encouraged as being part of our extended family. I think it's so important that we never become so isolated that we just assume we're in a cocoon. We just assume it's all about us. It's not all about us. It starts with us, but it's all about them. Verses 15 and 16, Paul says, you yourself also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. So here we see apparently only the church in Philippi was the one supporting Paul, at least financially. Now, we know Paul was a tent maker by trade, and we do know from Scripture there were times when he would get a job, he would make tents and supplement his income. But on at least three occasions, this small group of people in the Greek city, Macedonian city of Philippi, had it in their heart to send money to Paul to make it possible for him to devote his time and efforts and energy and attention to studying and teaching and evangelizing, which resulted in more people being led to Christ and resulted in more churches being started, all because of Spring Valley Bible Church, or all because of the Atlantic Christian Church. Small group of people, kind of invisible heroes. So you see, giving is a response to our desire to share, and it's a desire to share in the ministry of those we're giving to. The third attitude required in giving is understanding that when we give properly, we gain eternal benefits. Paul says in verse 17, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. Here he makes it clear that the joy he got from receiving the money from them was not because of the money. Instead, Paul was excited knowing how God was pleased with the gifts from that little church, the little old lady in Connecticut with $2. In other words, it wasn't about the money. It was knowing that people were being led by the Lord to give and thus share by their giving in what Paul was doing. You see, our motivation in giving should always be out of love, spiritual love, produced only possible through the power of the Spirit. Our motivation in giving should, spiritual love should always be what motivates us. And we give with the right attitude. And when we do that, God one day will bless us with eternal rewards. You know, the churches in my area, including my church, had always been taught about tithing. Tithing is required. You give. It's your duty. It's your responsibility to give. And you give your 10%, and then you give above that. One of the first things I did when I took over and became the senior pastor is told them there's no requirement or obligation for them to give 10% or any other percentage. And I introduced the concept that we call grace giving. I says, you give because you want to. You give because you see it as a privilege. You give because you see it as an opportunity to give back to God a portion of what He has graciously given to you, but never under obligation or under any pressure. And I tell the people we take an offering every Sunday. And I said, when the offering plate's passed, if you feel pressured to give or if you feel like you ought to give, don't put anything in that plate. Just let it pass. Now, I don't know what my board thought about this. They never said anything about it. We have been in the black every single Sunday, every single month, ever since we started doing that. You see, if this is God's church, if we are doing the right thing the right way, and God is being honored by what we're doing, whose responsibility is it to provide the wherewithal to make the church be able to continue? Ours or His? It is His responsibility. And so by faith, we trust that the Holy Spirit is leading us to do what we're supposed to do the way we're doing it. And if not, we're trusting that the Holy Spirit will correct us, so we will be doing the right thing the right way. But what a great system. When you sit back, you don't worry about money, you don't worry about paying the bills, you just figure, well, God wants us to do this, He'll provide. If He doesn't, He won't. It's that simple. And you sit back and relax, like the old Greyhound bus commercial. Sit back, relax, and leave the driving to us. We sit back and relax and let God just do His thing. And what a phenomenal system to watch Him work, humanly speaking, would be impossible. And I'm part of a ministerial group, a ministerial association, and there's about six or eight pastors of different churches in my immediate area. We get together and every week for prayer, and then once a month for a meeting, and my gosh, they talk about how they're struggling financially and how they don't know how they're going to pay the mortgage and this and that and this and that and this and that. And I just sit back and think, the right thing done the wrong way is always wrong. And it's just a shame. Anyway, I digress. The fourth attitude is knowing that when we give, it pleases God. I mentioned that verse 18. Paul says, I've received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Notice the money given by the church was a sacrifice, which means they probably didn't have any real extra, but they were so motivated by love and concern for Paul, they gave anyway. And it was well-pleasing to God, even to the point of being referred to as a fragrant aroma. Now, my opinion, our giving should never depend on what we have extra. I'm not saying no, if you have extra, you can't give it. Obviously, you can. But we should never depend on our motivation to give based on how much extra we have. I think it should include a willingness to sacrifice if necessary when giving. And again, the widow's mite would be a perfect example of this. And it's what impressed Jesus more than the large sum of money that had been given by those who had excess. So sometimes we give sacrificially, and that's fine. And by the way, I'm not your pastor. You're not my local congregation. Herman did not ask me to preach on giving today. He just said, can you teach for 2 hours? And I didn't know what to teach. And I said, well, let me pull up Philippians. I love Philippians. Let me do the last chapter. So that's kind of how it all came about. When Paul talks about a fragrant aroma, I think he's using terminology that may come from Old Testament practice of burning incense in the temple. And I don't know, I'm sure Herman maybe has illustrated this or explained it, but in the main temple portion, in the very back, or maybe that'd be considered the front, there was a large curtain called the temple veil. And behind that was the Ark of the Covenant, a big box, had two angels perched on top. And inside the box was the Ten Commandments, the clay tablets, a bowl of manna from the Exodus generation, and a big stick, Aaron's rod, that budded. And so you had this, and behind that curtain, it portrayed or symbolized the throne room of God, or the very presence of God. And the priest, during a worship service, would come up to a laver somewhere near this curtain, and he would burn incense. And that incense, that aroma, would go up the front of the curtain and roll over into the Holy of Holies, the throne room of God. And that incense was supposed to symbolize the prayers of God's people as a sweet aroma. And I think when Paul says that your giving, your gift was a fragrant aroma to me, I think he's using that as an analogy. And the point is that when we give as Christians to support others, whether we're giving to our church or giving to a missionary, an evangelist, or some Christian organization, I think God is honored when we give the right, when we give with the right attitude and when we're led by the Holy Spirit. So to the Lord, it's like the sweet aroma of devotion, worship, and love being expressed to God when we give to support His ministries. And so it should be our desire to please the Lord, and giving with that in mind, I think, is always honorable. In point five, the fifth attitude is that we need to recognize that God will provide what we need to be able to give. Verse 19, "And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." I think the promise that comes with grace giving, and that is giving that's motivated by the Holy Spirit, who gives us the desire to give. I believe the promise that comes with grace giving is that God will reward us by giving to us what we need, not only to live, but I think God will give us what we need to continue to give. Now, this has obviously been misapplied and misinterpreted by many of the TV evangelists. You send $100, God will send you $1,000 back. And you give $1,000, they call it seed money. You give us $1,000 and God will give you $10,000. That's all hooey. It's a con, a scam. But I do believe that when we give, God gives us enough to be able to keep giving. And I've never been a big giver as far as giving thousands and thousands of dollars. I just never had that. But I've found in my Christian life, in my especially the last 40 years or so, it seems like when I gave, it didn't matter how much I gave, it seemed like I never missed it. It was almost as if when I opened my wallet, the money was still there, even though I'd taken it out and put it in a plate. It was the most amazing thing. I remember one time I was traveling around the country, and I think I was speaking in churches about Glen Haven Youth Ranch, or if not, about Village Missions. And I was in northern Arizona, went up to Sedona, and I was invited to speak in the church somewhere in northern Arizona, kind of in the countryside. And when I got there, a buddy of mine's wife and her mother were sitting in there. And it was a pastor friend of mine. And I thought, well, I was so surprised to see him. So I went in, sat next to his wife and her mother. And I said, Nancy, how are things going? Oh, pretty good. She said, I've just run into a problem. Her husband was overseas doing a Bible conference somewhere. And I said, what happened? She said, my car broke down. And it's going to take $300 to fix it. And I just don't have it. Well, she wasn't saying that to try to get me to give it to her. You know, I asked, how are you doing? How are things going? And that was her answer. Well, I sat there, and after a little while, I thought, I think I've got $300 in my wallet. Now, I'm a missionary, and I'm speaking in churches. And I never ask the church for money, and I never expect the church out of obligation to give me some kind of honorarium. And I use whatever cash I happen to be given to cover gas to get me to the next place. But I just felt so led to give her that money. So I opened my wallet, pulled out $300, and I left me with very little, gave it to her, and she even leaned over and kissed me on the cheek. If I'd known that, I would give her $1,000. But I gave her the $300, and she was just almost cried. And I was so honored to be able to do that. But you know what? I made it to the next church. And as you can tell, I haven't gone without eating. So it was just fabulous. I believe that's how God works. When the Holy Spirit leads you to give, and you have a desire, you see a concern, you see a need, you want to share in that person's ministry, and the Holy Spirit will lead you to give, He is going to lead you to give the amount He wants you to give. Don't worry about running short. Now, don't be irresponsible. You know, don't take this to extremes. But if the Holy Spirit says, go ahead and give it, don't worry, I'll take care of it. When I was asked to pastor this church, I had a secular job and I was making a really good income. And I liked making a good income. And they asked me to pastor this church and the salary was $25,000. And I thought, there is no way I can live on that money. Now, my wife works full time and decent salary, but there's no way we could do that. No way. But I felt like the Lord was leading me to take this church. And I kept fighting it. And so I went out on my back patio and I prayed and I said, Lord, there is no way I can live on $25,000. That's a $75,000 a year pay cut. I can't do that. And man, it was immediate. It wasn't a booming voice, don't get me wrong. But in my mind, it was immediate. Trust me, I'll take care of you. That's all I heard in my mind. Trust me, I'll take care of you. I said, okay. Fine, I'll do it. And you know what? Kim and I have talked about it. It's like we still have that money coming in. I mean, we don't have it, but we don't notice it. We don't miss it. Bills are paid. We go to Mexico every year. We eat out. You know, it's just the most amazing thing in the world. And so my point, I guess, is that we understand and we need to understand that when we give, God will provide what you need to live and He'll provide more so you can give. And so don't worry about it. If you feel led, the Holy Spirit wants you to do this, just do it. And if you don't, don't. And if you feel under pressure, or you feel like, gee, I ought to give, or gee, what do people think if I don't put something in the offering plate? Do not put anything in there. You'd be giving the wrong way. And I believe God won't honor it. So remember this, that we never give to get. We give to a give. We never give to get. We give to a give, expecting nothing in return. And when we give with that attitude and we're motivated to give by the Holy Spirit, I'm convinced God will replenish our supply so we can meet our own needs and be able to give again. Verse 19, my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in grace. And Paul ends this letter in verses 20 through 23, which is kind of a normal ending, and I'm not going to really go into it. Verse 20 is kind of the end of his letter. Now to our God and Father be the God, or be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And then he greets some people. Now, giving's a choice. It's not an order. It's not an obligation. It's a privilege. And you've got to see it that way. It's a choice. It's a privilege. When we find ourselves concerned for someone or some ministry, including the local church, then the Lord would want you to participate financially. And as long as we're not trying to bribe God or earn anything from Him in return, then as the Holy Spirit reveals opportunities to give, we should respond by giving. We give because we believe it is right. We give because we want to help. We give because we care. And when God has ordained a particular local church or ministry, then He will touch the hearts of His people who are Spirit-led and Spirit-filled to give. And He will provide what we need to be able to give. And He, God, will honor our giving by always making it possible for us to give. This is grace giving by my definition. Now what? Should I pray? Should we introduce communion? Okay. At this time, we're going to participate in the Lord's Supper, the communion, together. And do you have ushers or somebody to come up? Okay. If we can get the ushers prepared to come up. When we do participate in the communion like this, my church, we do it every Sunday. There's no requirement in my mind that we have to do it every Sunday, but we do it every single Sunday. And one thing I tell them, I said, no matter what else we do, don't let this become some kind of a ritual that you just go through the motions and it has no meaning to you. In other words, make it very personal and very special every time you do it. We hold that piece of bread in our hands as symbolic of the humanity of Jesus Christ. It should remind us of everything from His conception, His birth, His entire human life, all the way up to His betrayal, His rejection, the beatings, the crucifixion, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension in heaven, and the fact that he's now seated at the right hand of God. All those things, that little piece of bread should remind you of that, and he did it for you. Let me say that part again. Jesus did this for me. He was born for me. He lived for me. He suffered for me. He died for me. He resurrected for me. And now he sits at the most high place of highest honor in the third heaven. And who does he represent? He represents me. That piece of bread should remind you of that. And if that doesn't make you thankful, something's wrong. So that's what we do when we hold the bread. And I hope I'm doing this right, but I guess it's okay. Then when we hold the cup, it's a little different. That cup of juice, or in a real Passover, it'd be real wine. But that cup of juice that we hold in our hand, if you look down into that, that juice is symbolic of the blood of Christ, which is symbolic of his spiritual death. And here's what I mean by that. He hung on that cross for 3 hours. All of a sudden, the sky darkened. And all of a sudden, for the first time in his 33 or 34 years on earth, he screamed out in sheer agony and pain. And he screamed out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you turned your back on me? Well, the answer is because your sins, every one of your sins and my sins, every one of them were being transferred from our accounts to his account. For the first and only time in his human life, in his existence, he experienced what it was like to have the consequence of sin applied to him. And he did that for us. Absolute pain, absolute misery for him, and you know for God the Father as well, because how would you feel if it was your only son? And so when I hold that cup in my hand, I look down in there and I remind myself, you know, every sin I've ever committed, and I've committed a few doozies, every sin I've ever committed, he died for. Every sin I'm going to commit today and tomorrow and the rest of my life, he paid for. I have been pardoned. I have been acquitted. I have been found not guilty. And that little cup of juice reminds me of that. So when I encourage you to make this time something very personal and very special, that's how we do it. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for what you did for me. You didn't deserve to do all that, have all that happen to you. I didn't deserve to have you do it for me. I am so grateful. Let's continue our worship now with our communion. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes again. Amen. While we close our service with a word of prayer. Our Father God, thank you for giving us this time to come together as your children, as sons and daughters, as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for feeding us, feeding our souls this morning. Thank you for giving us and sharing us with us your word. Thank you for allowing us the privilege of being able to worship you. We thank you, Father, that by the power of your Spirit, you were able to open our hearts and our minds and give us understanding. And Father, as we prepare to dismiss from this time of worship, we just pray for your continued guidance, direction, and blessing on each of our lives. Let, Father, the unbelieving world, those around us, let them see Jesus in the way we live our lives. Let us be the Bibles that they may otherwise never have an opportunity to read. And as we have our time of fellowship, as we eat together, Father, we do pray for your blessings on that time of fellowship and on the food. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. And thank you for letting me be here with you this morning. Thank you.